If you followed along with our home worship this morning, you probably noticed that the theme of our worship centers on Jesus, our King. I think that makes sense because today is Palm Sunday. I don't blame you if you forgot that. In our current environment, with most of us home all week, it can be hard for us to even remember that today's Sunday, much less Palm Sunday. As we celebrate Palm Sunday, it helps us to remember that Jesus is a King. In fact, not just a King, but He's our King. Maybe I should clarify that even just a little bit more. Not just a King who is our King, but He is the King. Revelation 19:16 gives Jesus the title, King of Kings and Lord of Lords. 2,000 years ago, on this day that we call Palm Sunday, the Sunday right before Jesus would be arrested and put on trial, Jesus came riding into Jerusalem and was hailed by the crowds who were ready to crown Him, and they were ready to take Him and make Him King right there on the spot. Listen to John's account of that Sunday morning 2,000 years ago from John 12, verses 9 to 19. When the large crowd of the Jews learned that Jesus was there, they came not only on account of Him, but also to see Lazarus, whom He had raised from the dead. So the chief priests made plans to put Lazarus to death as well, because on account of him, many of the Jews were going away and believing in Jesus. The next day, the large crowd that had come to the feast heard that Jesus was coming to Jerusalem. So they took branches of palm trees and they went out to meet him, crying out, "Hosanna! Blessed is he who comes in the name of the Lord, even the King of Israel." And Jesus found a young donkey and sat on it, just as it is written, "Fear not, daughter of Zion. Behold, your king is coming, sitting on a donkey's colt." His disciples did not understand these things at first, but when Jesus was glorified, then they remembered that these things had been written about him and had been done to him. The crowd that had been with him when he called Lazarus out of the tomb and raised him from the dead continued to bear witness. The reason why the crowd went to meet him was that they had heard that he had done this sign. So the Pharisees said to one another, "You see that you are gaining nothing. Look, the whole world has gone after him." As John reminds us, this account takes place just a few days after Jesus had raised Lazarus from the dead. On this Sunday, the crowds lined the street shouting, "Crown him, crown him." A few days later, these very same people would gather in front of Pontius Pilate and they would shout, "Crucify him, crucify him." In one sense, this is all pretty amazing if you stop to think about it. All it took was 5 days for the crowds from wanting to crown Jesus as their king to wanting him to be crucified as the worst kind of criminal. But in another sense, it's not amazing at all. Listen to what C.S. Lewis has to say about this in his book Mere Christianity. He says, "You must make your choice. Either this man was and is the Son of God, or else a madman, or something worse. You can shut him up for a fool, you can spit at him and kill him as a demon, or you can fall at his feet and call him Lord and God, but let us not come with any patronizing nonsense about his being a great human teacher. He's not left that open to us. He did not intend to." In those 5 days between Palm Sunday and Good Friday, this was the choice the crowds were trying to wrestle with, trying to make. Do we crown him as a king, or do we crucify him as a madman, as a liar, as a common criminal? And we need to understand this. This is the same choice that each of us faces this day and every day. Will we fall at Jesus' feet and crown him as king, or will we spit on him and treat him with contempt in our own way and crucify him all over again? The question for each of us is, what are we going to do with Jesus today? For most of us, our first reaction is to say, "Well, I'm crowning him. He's my king." We know we're supposed to say that. But I want you to think about this. If that were really true, then wouldn't we be faithfully following him every moment of every day? If that were really true, wouldn't we be falling at his feet every morning and saying, "Command me," and then getting up and following Jesus wherever he would lead us, rather than following our own agendas. I'm going to say something to you that is a little shocking, and I fear maybe even a little offensive, but it's true and I need to say it. As Christians, we are just like that crowd on Palm Sunday. We have our moment in which we hail Jesus as our King and we shout, crown him. But if we're honest, we also have moments in each day in which we shout, or at least whisper under our breath, crucify him. Now you may be thinking, Jeff, how can you say that? I would never shout that. But let me ask you a few things to show you that each of us do in our own way that very thing. Let's start with an easy question. What was it that put Jesus on the cross? It was your sin. It was my sin, right? That's what caused Jesus to be crucified. Now, why do you sin? It's because in that moment, you don't want to follow Jesus. You want to be king. Our sin, even the smallest sin, it's not a little thing. R.C. Sproul refers to each act of our sin as being an act of cosmic treason. And indeed, that's what it is. It's a rebellion, a throwing off of Jesus' rule and reign over our lives so that we can rule and reign over our lives. In effect, what we're doing each time we're sinning is we're saying we don't want Jesus as our king. We don't want to go the way he wants us to go. We don't want to follow him. In a very real sense, when we do that, what are we doing? We're crucifying Jesus. We're putting his rule and reign to death so that we can rule and reign in his place. Don't you see that? The Jewish leaders of Jesus' day, they were very overt in doing that. You can see it in John 12:19. You can see why they wanted Jesus dead. The whole world was going to him. Their power, their rule was being threatened by this Jesus. If he became king, where would their place be? The only way to stop it was to kill Jesus. We're a little more subtle in what we do, so subtle that we most of the time fool ourselves. But the truth is, we're just as anxious to protect our rule and reign over our lives as the Pharisees were to protect theirs. As Christians, every one of us wants to think we're the kind of person who does indeed fall at Jesus' feet and say, command me. We want to think we're followers of Jesus, and in a very real sense, we are. But we follow Jesus about the same way that I play golf. I like to joke that when I play golf, I get my money's worth because I get to see the whole course, every inch of it. Good golfers, they golf in a straight line from tee to green, but I meander from one rough to the other rough, from one side to the other, from one tree line to another tree line, back and forth. I even go swimming sometimes. Well, at least my ball does. Eventually, I do make it to the green, but there's a whole lot of wandering around in between. And that, my friends, is how I think we tend to follow Jesus. Instead of following hard after him in a straight line right behind him, we meander through life chasing all kinds of other things that we think will satisfy us. We desperately need a true king to keep us on a true course. Now, why do I get off course on the golf course? It's not because I don't want to be a good golfer. Oh, I desperately want to be a good golfer. It's because I'm an incompetent golfer. I can't do what I need to do. No matter how badly I may want to do it, I don't have what it takes. The reason we get off course in our lives is because, well, we think we're competent to rule our own life, but we're not. And just like my golf game's filled with one bad shot after another, our lives are filled with one bad choice after another, constantly landing us in the rough. Nobody likes to be thought of or be called incompetent. I know I don't. Those are fighting words. But can't you think of at least one place in your life that's not right? It's not what it ought to be. One place where you've messed things up and you can't seem to get your life fixed. Can't you think of something in your life that you wish you could change, some habit, some behavior? In fact, you know you need to change, but you just don't seem to have what it takes to change and make it right. Maybe it's something in the past that you can't undo. You've tried to forget about it, but it won't let you go, and it keeps dogging you right now in this present moment. maybe it's something happening day in and day out right now, and the way you cope with it is you find somebody else to blame for your problem, or maybe you've just given up and figured, ah, it is what it is. You're not alone. More than likely, whether we want to admit it or not, almost every one of us has something right now that's a mess in our life. And we know the reason why we're failing is that we're not competent to run our life in that area. Now, we need to understand this. God didn't create us to be incompetent. God created us. He made us to be competent. When God put Adam and Eve in the Garden of Eden, He placed them there to be managers, not just of their own lives, but of all of creation. They were in charge. And they were competent. They were good managers until they sinned. The moment they sinned, they, along with every one of us who would come after them, became incompetent. Incompetent to manage our world and even our own lives. And because of that, we make messes of our life and our world. We need help, but we don't like to admit we need help. We want to think we can do it ourselves. Clean up our own mess. Listen to what John F. Kennedy said in a speech from 1963. Our problems are man-made. Therefore, they may be solved by man. And man can be as big as he wants. No problem of human destiny is beyond human beings. That's what you would call soaring rhetoric, isn't it? It's the kind of rhetoric he was famous for. And I think he actually believed what he was saying. But unfortunately, there's only one phrase, I think, in that quote that's true. The problems in our world and in our lives are indeed man-made. There's no doubt about that. They're made because we sinned in the garden and we sin every moment of every day. All of the problems in this world are a result of sin, of our incompetent to rule and reign over the world we were created to rule and reign over. And I guess it's at least theoretically possible that man could solve his problems. But if you think about it, he hasn't, has he? 57 years after Kennedy spoke those words, there's still poverty. There's still injustice. There's still pollution. There's still oppression. There's still wars. There's still plagues. Our world is just as big a mess. You could maybe even argue a bigger mess than when Kennedy said those words. Think of our world right now in the moment we live in. It's driven by fear because people don't believe the government's competent to solve the health and economic problems brought on by this coronavirus. Because if we really believed that they were competent, there'd be no panic. There'd be no fear. We would just sit quietly at home, comfortably relaxing. But we can't. We're very nervous. We want to think we're competent to fix things on our own, but we're not. The curse of sin in this world is too powerful for us to reverse. We don't have what it takes. We can't be as big as we want to be, and we can't be our own kings. We can make the problems, we can make the messes, but we can't fix them on our own because of our brokenness, because we are limited by sin. We need a great king to ride into our lives and straighten things out. And that great king is the same king that rode into Jerusalem 2,000 years ago, Jesus. Now, why is Jesus the great king that we need to fix our lives? What is it that makes him the perfect person to come in and fix our broken lives and broken world? Well, if we were going to hire somebody to straighten out our lives, to straighten out the world we live in, what would be the two most important traits for that person to have? First, they'd have to be powerful enough to fix everything that was wrong, right? Or else what good are they? As Jesus rides into town, look what John tells us is going on all around him. In verse 13, what are the people doing? They're waving palm branches. Why is that significant? Well, it was the way in that day a conquering king would be greeted as he came home victorious from battle. This was the equivalent of a ticker tape parade without the mess to clean up afterward. Jesus has just raised Lazarus from the dead, and if he could defeat death, then the crowd reasoned he could defeat anything. He's the great king that they need. They were waving palm branches as a symbol of victory that they knew could come through Jesus. Look what they're shouting as he rides into town. They're shouting, Hosanna. It's a Hebrew word, and it means save. They're literally crying out for Jesus to save them. The crowds thought Jesus would be their savior, save them from all their enemies, especially the Roman Empire. They thought Jesus would be this great Messiah that was promised in the Old Testament, who would come riding in and save their failing nation and put Israel back under competent management, back like it was when David was their great king. Look at the rest of verse 13. They proclaim Jesus as the King of Israel. He's hailed by the crowds as a warrior king who's going to make everything right again. But they were thinking too small. Jesus came to do more than just fix a failing nation and put it under new management. Jesus came to fix humanity, to fix all of creation by putting everything under new management. The crowds that day had everything right about Jesus, except for the enemy that he came to conquer. He didn't come to save the Jews from the Romans. He came to save us from our sins. He didn't come to drive out the Roman Empire. He came to drive out the empire of Satan. He came to put our lives right and reverse the curse of sin. He came to conquer the grave and to conquer Satan. And here we see Jesus as the Lion of Judah, the warrior king intent on conquering Satan's empire, so everything can be brought under new management and made right again. That's why, speaking 800 years before Jesus would ever come, the prophet Isaiah wrote these words about Jesus in Isaiah 9, verses 2 to 7. The people walking in darkness have seen a great light. On those living in the land of the shadow of death, a light has dawned. You've shattered the yoke that burdens them, the bar across their shoulders, the rod of their oppressor. For to us a child is born, to us a son is given, and the government will be on his shoulders, and he will be called Wonderful Counselor, Mighty God, Everlasting Father, Prince of Peace. Of the increase of his government and peace there will be no end. He will reign on David's throne and over his kingdom, establishing and upholding it with justice and righteousness from that time on and forever. The zeal of the Lord Almighty will accomplish this. Those words, they describe our warrior King Jesus. And if Jesus is powerful enough to defeat Satan and sin and death, I want you to think about this. Isn't he powerful enough to fix whatever's wrong in your life today? But to fix your life, you need someone who's more than just a powerful king. You need a king who's approachable. You need a king who will deal powerful with your enemies, but gently with you. A king that you're not afraid to have come near to you, that you're not afraid to allow into your life to see the mess that you've made of things, because you know he'll deal with you gently. You know, as you look at this account from John 12, you'd expect a powerful, heroic warrior king to come riding into town on a noble steed, right? Maybe a great white horse. By the way, that's how Revelation says Jesus is coming back again, on a great white horse. But that's not how Jesus rode into Jerusalem that day. Look at verses 14, 15, and 16 of John 12. Jesus found a young donkey and sat on it. Just as it is written, "Fear not, daughter of Zion. Behold, your king is coming, sitting on a donkey's colt." His disciples did not understand these things at first, but when Jesus was glorified, then they remembered that these things had been written about him and had been done to him. You see, the prophets foretold long before Jesus ever came this Palm Sunday day and what would happen. That Jesus would come riding into town on a colt, on a foal of a donkey. And we read that and we think, so what? Jesus rode into town on a young donkey. That was how people got around then. We treat it like it's just a random fact, but it's not. It's a fulfillment of exactly what the prophet Zechariah wrote 400 years before Jesus was born in Zechariah 9:9. "Rejoice greatly, O daughter of Zion. Shout aloud, O daughter of Jerusalem. Behold, your king is coming to you, righteous and having salvation is he, humble and mounted on a donkey, on a colt, the foal of a donkey." Now think about what Zechariah's prophecy said, and think about what John's telling us in his gospel as he ties Zechariah's prophecy into what Jesus did that day. Jesus indeed did come riding into Jerusalem as a king. The crowds were shouting, "Hosanna!" Palm branches were being waved. But he didn't come with all the other great pomp you'd expect a great king to come riding into town with. He didn't come riding on a magnificent white horse. He came humbly, riding on the foal of a donkey, a baby donkey. The prophet Isaiah, again, writing 800 years before Jesus would be born, said this about Jesus: "Here is my servant, whom I uphold, my chosen one in whom I delight. I will put my spirit on him, and he will bring justice to the nations. He will not shout or cry out or raise his voice in the streets. A bruised reed he will not break, a smoldering wick he will not snuff out." That's from Isaiah 42. And that is how Jesus did his ministry, isn't it? He was so gentle with people, and he's still gentle today dealing with us. The Lion of Judah is as gentle as a lamb. He will crush his enemies, but if you will humbly come to him, he won't crush you. He won't snuff you out. He won't break you. He'll put your life together and lift you up. One of the interesting facts about Palm Sunday that's sometimes overlooked is the fact that Palm Sunday occurred 4 days before the Passover. If you remember, the night before Jesus was crucified, he celebrated the Passover in the upper room with his disciples. Do you know what the law required Jews to do 4 days before the Passover? It was a very important day. 4 days before the Passover was the day they would choose the one lamb out of their flock that would be the Passover sacrifice. Do you see what Jesus was doing as he rode into Jerusalem? He came not only riding in as a conquering king, bent on conquest, conquering Satan and Satan's empire, but he also came into Jerusalem offering himself as the Passover lamb. In fact, the way Jesus would conquer Satan, sin, and death would be to offer himself as the Lamb of God who takes away the sins of the world. As we think about that first Palm Sunday, there seem to be some things that don't quite go together, don't they? A conquering king who came riding in on a baby donkey. A victory parade before there really was a victory. A cheering, adoring crowd shouting Hosanna that would a few days later turn into a jeering mob shouting Crucify Him. Nothing seems to really fit together as you look at the events of that day, but it all fits together perfectly. Because Jesus was indeed humbly riding to victory. The road he traveled that Palm Sunday morning became the road that led to the cross. The cross, an instrument of death and suffering, became an instrument of victory over sin. The stone that covered the grave that laid Jesus, that held Jesus inside, became the stone that smashed the kingdom of Satan and broke the power of his death. Do you see what our King Jesus is? Do you see why he's the perfect one to be king, the perfect king that we can trust our lives to? He's both the Lion and the Lamb. He's tender-hearted to the oppressed and downtrodden, but he crushes his enemies under his feet. He's the bravest warrior, but he's the gentlest of friends. He invites prostitutes and children and beggars to be his friends, while kings wish rocks would cover them to hide them from his coming wrath. He's the one who created all things and sustains all life, and yet he allowed his own creation to slap him and spit on him and murder him on the cross, just so he could save us from our sins. This is why Jesus is the one we can trust to come in and straighten out our mismanaged lives. He has the gentleness to allow us to come into his presence without fear, to admit our weaknesses and our failures and our brokenness, but he also has the power to overcome anything that we face in our life and defeat all of our enemies, especially Satan and sin and death. And if you will allow Jesus complete control over your life, I want to tell you, he will transform your life. And if you think about it, that makes sense, doesn't it? The more Jesus controls your life, the more you'll live like him and look like him. As Paul puts it in 2 Corinthians 3:18, the more you'll be transformed into his likeness with ever-increasing glory, you too will gain that lion-like boldness that Jesus has to deal with stuff in a head-on way, but also with a lamb-like humility, just like Jesus had. Isn't that what each of us really wants for our lives? To look more and more like our King Jesus? If that's what you want, then let me tell you what you need to do. You have to let him in and give him complete control. There's only one way to get Jesus in your life. He's gentle. He's not going to just come barging in. He's not going to break the door down. He only comes in if he's invited. He made that very clear. We have to be willing to surrender, to give up our kingdom, to come and be part of his kingdom. We have to let him ride into our hearts, open the gates of our hearts, and let him come in and conquer us completely. And some of you listening this morning have maybe never done that. You like the idea of Jesus. Maybe you've always thought of him as a great teacher. But like Lewis said, he doesn't give you that as a choice. He's either a liar and a madman who lied about who he is and what he came to do, or he truly is the Son of God who came to save us from our sins. You have to open your gates to him. You have to let him ride in and conquer your life. And I want to encourage you and ask you and implore you to do that today. Jesus said in Revelation 3:20, "Here I am. I stand at the door and knock. If anyone hears my voice and opens the door, I'll come in and eat with him and he with me." You've got to invite him in. He's willing to come into your life and make things right, but you've got to open the door. Many of you listening, I know, you've already done that. But my question to you really is this. Think about your life. Have you really surrendered all of your life to this conquering King? We become one of you in the year that we've been here. We also rent our house out for the rally. We open the front door to our guests. We give them a key, but there is a room full of personal things, and we keep that room locked. And no one can go in there but us. And that's how we tend to be with Jesus. We open the front door of our lives, but we have rooms inside that we keep locked, and we don't give him access to those areas. So even though you've opened the door and let Jesus in, I'm asking, have you really allowed him to come in and be king and to make changes in the way you're running your life? Have you given him access to every room, everywhere, given him permission to remodel, given him permission to rearrange the furniture and move things around? Or do you still think of your life as your private little nest? We believe Jesus is the King of Kings, but in the day-to-day bustle of life, it's easy for us to forget that, isn't it? When we forget is when we begin to meander. If we're not vigilant, it's easy for a usurper to come in and take the throne, and oftentimes we begin to follow the usurper without even realizing it. We all suffer from a form of spiritual attention deficit disorder. And if we're not ever so careful, it's so easy for us to take our eyes off of Jesus and put them on some other bright, shiny thing in the moment and begin following it. That's when we meander off course. We allow that thing to take control of our lives. Things like money, entertainment, sports, success at our job or in school. And all those things are good things, and many of you are missing those things right now because they've been taken from our lives. It's so easy, though, for us to crown those things and make them the king, let them take over our lives and consume us. Let me share with you another quote from C.S. Lewis, The Way to Glory. This one's one of my favorites. He writes, "We're half-hearted creatures fooling about with drink and sex and ambition when infinite joy is offered us, like an ignorant child who wants to go on making mud pies in a slum because he cannot imagine what is meant by the offer of a holiday at the sea. We are far too easily pleased." I like that quote because it describes me. I find myself so often making mud pies, so often so easily pleased with the things of this life. Real greatness, infinite, eternal joy are waiting to be had if we will just follow Jesus as our King. But we get so consumed, so satisfied with the mud pies of our life that we don't even have a clue as to what we're really missing out on. Our lives feel so full, so busy, so complete, but with what? This is such a good time for us to take a step back and reevaluate things, isn't it? You know, I was listening to somebody on the radio this week, and they were saying a month ago, everyone was running around and stressed out because they had too much to do. They didn't know how they'd get everything done. And now everyone's stressed out because everything we value has been taken away, and we don't know what we're going to do. God's taken away everything with this coronavirus. He's taken away school. He's taken away work. He's taken away sports. He's taken away finances and travel and proms and graduations, everything. And I hesitate to say this, but I think I must. I want to suggest to you that if you're a Christian, this lockdown, this what we're going through as a result of the coronavirus, it might be a very good thing for you. I know some of you right now are thinking, people are suffering and people are dying. I'm out of work. My 401k is devastated. My finances are a wreck. My kids' lives are turned upside down. The future is completely uncertain. How can you say that this might be a good thing? Well, to answer that objection, let me quote a line from one of my favorite movies, the movie Braveheart. William Wallace, the hero of the movie, says this line, "Every man dies. Not every man really lives." We've been so busy that we thought we were really living. We've been so busy making mud pies because we didn't realize the difference. We thought the things we were involved in were so very important. We were running to and fro, so busy, we thought we were living. We were looking to find significance in sports or work or finances or travel. But those things are just mud pies. We've been busy, but we've not really been living at all. Think about all those things. What do they demand they do? This thought struck me this week. I want you to follow this. Think about this. All those things demand that we follow them. We have to follow the stock market each day. We have to follow the path to success. We have to follow a sports team. We have to follow celebrities. And now we even follow people on Twitter. If we're following any of those things, is it any wonder that we find ourselves meandering through life rather than following Jesus? We've allowed all those things to come in and take control. But all those things, right now in this moment, they're stripped away. They're gone. But you know who's still here? Jesus, our eternal King. Because his rule and reign are forever. In the gospel accounts, there's 21 different times that Jesus gives this command. So I think it's a command he gives more than any other command. And the command is simply this, two words, follow me. For instance, in John 12:26, whoever serves me must follow me. You can't serve Jesus without following him. And then he goes on, he says, and where I am, my servant will also be. What does that mean? It means you're following right along with him, right behind him. My Father will honor the one who serves me. Do you want God's honor? Do you want God's glory in your life? Then you serve Jesus. And the only way you can serve Jesus is to follow Jesus. If we want to be what we were created to be, if we want to be transformed into Christ's likeness with ever-increasing glory, then we must follow Jesus and nothing else. Open wide the gates of your life. Let him in. Let the King of Glory in. Let him come in and take over the day-to-day operation of your life, all the details of your life, and he will make you and your life have a greatness that God created you in your life to have. Let me close with this. It's a very short story I heard from Tim Keller, but it's not original with him. It's a story titled Palm Monday. It goes like this. The donkey awakened, his mind still savoring the afterglow of the most exciting day of his life. Never before had he felt such a rush of pleasure and pride. He walked into town and found a group of people by the well. I'll show myself to them, he thought. But they didn't notice him. They went on drawing their water and paid no mind to him whatsoever. Throw your garments down, he said crossly. Don't you know who I am? They just looked at him in amazement. Someone slapped him across the tail and ordered him to move. Miserable heathens, he muttered to himself. I'll just go to the market where the good people are. They'll remember me. But the same thing happened. No one paid any attention to the donkey as he strutted down the main street in front of the marketplace. "The palm branches! Where are the palm branches?" he shouted. "Yesterday you threw palm branches." Hurt and confused, the donkey returned home to his mother. "Foolish child," she said gently, "don't you realize that without him, you are just an ordinary donkey? You see the point, don't you? Your life is really all about who's in the saddle, who's in control. Today, on Palm Sunday, it's so easy for us to say that Jesus is King, to even say he's King of Kings. But what about tomorrow? What about Palm Monday? Who's going to be in the saddle of your life tomorrow morning? Without Jesus, we're just ordinary people, meandering through life, following all kinds of other things. But if we allow Jesus to come into our life, to take control of us and ride us wherever he wants to take us, don't you see what will happen? His glory truly becomes our glory because our life is truly united to him. You can only be what God created you to be if you bow today and you crown Jesus as King and you open wide the gates of your life and let the King of Glory in. Who is his King of Glory? The Lord Almighty. He is the King of Glory. Jesus Christ, the King of Kings and Lord of Lords. Amen.